Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 today. The call to follow Christ is a call to follow Him and to leave other things behind. And it's easier sometimes when those things are things, and harder when they're people. This past passage, this is the third of three sermons dealing with how our relationships, our choice to follow after the world or to follow after Christ, can be seen in our relationships. And it's been a hard passage. It's hard for me to preach and hard for you to hear. Soon we'll be moving on to something easy like tithing, something straightforward and simple. It won't, make those kind of hard demands on us. Malachi has a lot of hard things to say. Now, right here at the end of the Old Testament, the Lord deals with His people, and He deals with us as well. But we'll continue looking at this passage today, Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And because we have need of the Holy Spirit's help, not only to understand, but to be attentive to things that are hard to hear. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. And sometimes we realize that Your Word is hard. It is hard for us to hear because we like to ignore certain parts of it. We like to not wrestle with the difficult things. And Father, I pray that You would give us sensitivity in our speech and sensitivity in our hearing today, and that we would hear from Your Holy Spirit. That they would not be the words of a man or the thoughts of a man, but that they would be Your words and thoughts that we hear. And so, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would shine the light in the places of our hearts and minds that need to be exposed to the light of Your Word, that they might be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And so this is our prayer. We pray for Your help, and we do it in the name of Christ. Amen. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one with the portion of His Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit, and do not be faithless. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. As a boy, I was always looking for some way to make money. My dad had a garden, and he would let me sell the produce. And my mother, at one point, decided she was going to experiment freezing tomatoes. And so she wrapped the tomatoes up in tinfoil and stuck them in the freezer. And I had a customer that called, and I was out of tomatoes, but she wanted tomatoes. And so I said, sure, I think I have some. And so I took those tomatoes out, I unwrapped them from foil and put them in my little wagon, and I wheeled them over to her house. And she called my dad later on. She said, usually your tomatoes are very good, but those last tomatoes were kind of strange. Another way that I tried to make money was collecting bottles. I would go out on the roadside and collect bottles, glass bottles that people threw out. Well, children, you don't really have the option to do that anymore because nobody drinks really much of anything from glass. It used to be that our milk came in glass bottles, our soft drinks came in glass bottles, but most everything is plastic these days. Because we live in a disposable culture. A culture that's not really interested in cleaning things up and using them again. We'd rather throw them out, set them on the side of the road, throw them in a trash can, take them to the recycling center. We're a disposable culture. And I think this attitude of disposability, that when something that is convenient for me is no longer convenient for me, I just get rid of it, carries over into so many other areas of our lives. It carries over into our relationships with others. that when that relationship no longer serves me, when it no longer benefits me, it's time to move on, to get rid of that, to throw it away. And that's what the biblical word divorce means. It means to throw away. Now, divorce is the paradigm that we're looking at today. And I realize that divorce has probably affected most of our lives at some level, in some way. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Maybe you've been affected by a divorce. And I want you to understand that the teaching about divorce applies to all of our relationships. This is a paradigm in this passage. The Lord is speaking to the people of Israel saying, hey, you're generally faithless in your relationships. And you're faithless in two important ways. You're faithless because you would rather pursue relationships with unbelievers than with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're more concerned about relationships that are founded on the Word, the world, than relationships founded on the Word. That's the tendency of the people in Malachi's time, and it's a tendency for professing believers today who would rather pursue relationships with the world. Not just marital relationships, not just close friendships, but lots of kinds of relationships. Here, marriage is just the paradigm. Because if we do this thing in marriage, the most intimate of our relationships, we will easily and freely do it in most other relationships in our lives. So the two evidences of the faithlessness of the people of that day are first that they prefer friendship with the world over friendship with the body of Christ. And they seek out those relationships. But the other aspect of that is that we're easily enabled to throw away relationships with Christians. When it gets hard, when somebody makes us mad in the church, we don't talk to them anymore. When our brother and sister in Christ frustrates us, when they offend us by giving us wounds, remember what the Bible says about the wounds of a friend? They can be trusted. It's the enemy that multiplies kisses. But boy, sometimes we want to be kissed. We'd rather have the kiss of the enemy than the wound of a friend. And so we throw away those relationships, those covenanted relationships, those relationships in the body of Christ, those family relationships that God has placed us in, those marital relationships that God has covenanted us with, because they're hard. Because they don't serve us the way we thought that they would. When our spouse makes demands on us that we don't like, we can easily be estranged. And Satan is a subtle, crafty worm, and he can come in and whisper in your ear. And we would rather have someone who will fawn over us and make us the center of the universe. We wouldn't say it exactly like that, but that's the temptation and the tendency. Or if we get hurt by other brothers or sisters in Christ, not stopping to consider whether it's our sin or their sin that is the cause of this break, and both are true, unwilling to examine our lives, to get any conviction, we may slam the back door of the church and go on to the next place until relationships there get too intense. A relationship, listen carefully, relationship without brokenness, without conflict, without challenge, without crisis, is artificial. Because every relationship you have with another mere human being is going to have sin involved. And so there is going to be crisis, there is going to be discomfort, there is going to be anxiety, there's going to be challenge, there's going to be conflict. If you expect to find a human relationship without any of those things, you better just go and find you a pet rock. And even that pet rock, you're probably going to drop on your toe and it's going to offend you somehow. That's the nature of relationships, but we don't throw them away because they're hard. God calls us into covenanted relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls us into marital relationships. As Forrest and Marissa get married this week, they're entering into a covenant marriage. It's a special kind of marriage that in Arkansas requires that they go through counseling and before marriage, and that they commit that they're going to work stuff out, because I hope I'm not bursting the bubble, but you're going to have conflict. All relationships have conflict, but we're called by covenant into them. We don't throw them away because they're bent, or they have a red mark on them, or they're crumpled. It is not until conflict or convenience do us part That's not what the marriage vow says. Convenience relationship is thrown away as soon as it does not serve the one party. A covenant relationship is sanctified. It grows through the gospel daily applied in the process of confession, repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. It is that gospel process that binds you together, that draws, makes you close, that makes you one flesh. To take two people and make them one flesh is a process. It is a hard process. It immediately happens as a spiritual reality. But then the sanctifying part of that is the process of working through being two separate sinful people and becoming one, united in Christ Jesus. It's a covenant relationship, not a relationship of mutual convenience, a relationship of promise, governed by God's word. What is a covenant? The children can tell you this. It's a relationship God establishes and guarantees by his word. What is a covenant marriage? It's a relationship God establishes and governs and guarantees by his word. What's your covenant relationship to one another? It's a relationship that God has established by his Holy Spirit, by saving you, placing you in a church, and giving you a Christian brother or sister who sits next to you, who's a sinner, but a sanctified sinner. God has placed you in that relationship, and he governs it and guarantees it by his word. So, this passage, though it is about spiritually mixed marriage and divorce as paradigms, I want you to understand that this extends, that don't sit there and say, well, that's not an issue for me. It is an issue for you because these are paradigms. The temptation for us is in every area of our life to seek out relationships with those who are not in Christ and to throw away relationships with those who are, because sometimes they get hard. And that's the warning. It's the warning of this passage. And the passage says something very interesting as a general principle. It says this, and listen carefully. Your relationships are a thermostat with other people. Are a thermometer. I'm going to get this right here in a second. Are a thermometer of your relationship with God. In other words, they reflect your relationship with the Lord. Because if your relationship with the Lord's not right, it's going to be manifest outwardly in your relationships with other people. And your relationship with God is a thermostat that determines the relationships you have with other people. Because when you have a relationship with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, you are going to desire and seek out relationships with other believers. And you're going to stick in there and work through difficult relationships with believers, with your spouse, with your brother or sister in Christ. The King James is very blunt in this passage. What does it say? God hates divorce. It's a good translation, actually. The passage there, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 16, is a difficult passage to translate. And a very good and faithful translation is God hates divorce. That's a hard statement, isn't it? I mean, we don't like that kind of language in our day. We don't like to hear that God hates anything. God's a God of love, after all. But he's a God that hates. He hates unbelief. He hates divorce. That's what he says in the scripture. God hates divorce because it's the ultimate example of self-centeredness and disposability on somebody's part. It is a statement that the gospel has not brought reconciliation in this relationship. At some point, when we get to that point, when we are willing to separate in the most intense and intimate covenanted relationship that we have, we're saying that the gospel has not been able to bring about reconciliation. It is not in play in our relationship. Now, I realize that the Bible has a lot to say about reasons why sometimes divorce comes about. I understand that. I'm not going to focus on that today. That's always there. There are several things. The Bible speaks of the permissibility of divorce when there's sexual immorality. It speaks of the permissibility of divorce when there's abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. The difficulty, though, is if we If we focus on those exceptions, then we become focused on understanding why we should divorce in certain situations. The call is to seek reconciliation as far as we possibly can. There are times for divorce. Jesus is asked about this. Right? The Pharisees, in order to test him, it says, they're trying to catch him, and they're always trying to get him to say something really unpopular. As though the gospel is not unpopular enough on its own merits. As though the things he said were not unpopular at some real levels. So they come and they ask him and they say, so it's an interesting question there in Matthew 19. Is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? The Pharisees had two philosophies on divorce. The one philosophy said that a man, if the wife burned the toast, she was out. That the husband could be very capricious in this thing, and he could sign a bill of divorce and send his wife away for any reason. And the other school of thought said, no, only for marital unfaithfulness, for infidelity, for adultery, could the wife be written a bill of divorce. And so for them, these are the ends of the spectrum. And they're coming to get Jesus to weigh in on which end of the spectrum is appropriate. And Jesus kind of shocks them, and he says, well, he said, have you not read? What does the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the male and female. And the wife is to leave her family and cleave to her husband. And the two are made one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. We've heard that 1,000 times in every movie that we watch that has a wedding in it. Unless it was made in the last 10 years, and they don't talk about God at all. But what God has joined together, let no man separate. And then they say, but, you know, come on now. In the law, Moses makes provision for divorce. So why did Moses do that if what you're saying is true, Jesus? And Jesus says something that's really pretty shocking. He says, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, when there's a failure of repentance, and there's a failure to put the covenant relationship with God first in that covenanted relationship with that spouse, and there's a failure of repentance, the failure of one or both to be willing to repent and subject the relationship to the gospel, then divorce will come. The prevalence of divorce in our culture makes it easy for us to ignore that this is a real spiritual crisis. This is our relationships coming to the point where they are not subjected to faith in Christ. They are not subjected to the gospel. They are not overseen and administered by the word, but by the state. But the scripture calls us to be ministers of reconciliation. Because we have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. No small feat, right? Because we have sinned, we have offended a holy God, we are worthy only of his wrath and curse, but that Christ has reconciled us to God. And what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5? Therefore, you are ministers of reconciliation. That because we have been reconciled to God in Christ, we are called to reconcile with others. We're called to work diligently to preserve and strengthen covenanted relationships. Understanding there are times when the unrepentance, the hardness of a heart, makes that impossible. We understand that. But that's the fence. The center is that we are to strive to preserve, to strengthen covenanted relationships. When it gets to a point where we easily throw them away, where we're not willing to go that extra mile, we're not willing to work hard in our relationships, where it's easier just to throw it away and start over, that we are evidencing unfaithfulness to the covenant. We're evidencing that we don't have a real grasp of the gospel. Because God didn't do that to us. He didn't throw us away. Even in the most extreme situation there in Genesis chapter 6, when the whole world is filled with violence, God is grieved that he's made man, and I will send a flood upon the earth and I will destroy them. But he preserves humanity through Noah, which we're told is a Noah and his family in the ark is a picture of Christian baptism, a picture of God's grace extended to men. Time and time again, you see men who have rebelled against God, but mercy is extended to them. God doesn't throw us away. He goes to the utmost extremity to restore our relationship with Him by sending His Son, His very own Son, whom He loves, His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, whom He did not spare, but gave Him up for us, Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. He gave Him up for us, and therefore will He give us all things in Him graciously. When we're unconcerned spiritually about the prevalence of divorce, when we're unconcerned about throwing away lots of other kinds of covenanted relationships in our lives, we are just like the people in Malachi's day. There are incredible connections between our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And we see this throughout the Scripture. In Matthew 22, the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, you're a lawyer. How is it written? And He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus connects that explicitly. He says the second is connected to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets hang on these two truths. Our relationship with others is related to our relationship with God. Our relationship to God is the thermostat that drives our relationship with others. Brokenness in our relationship with others is a thermometer of brokenness in our relationship with God. But this is a harsh statement. God hates divorce. And I want us to see a couple of reasons from this passage why God hates divorce. Doesn't say He hates divorced people. Hates divorce. He hates the throwing away. And I'm going to say this again. Melanie will tell me later, probably you overstated it. It's not just about divorce. It's about lots of covenanted relationships we have and our desire to throw them away rather than to sanctify them and work through. Why does God hate throwing away? Why does He hate it when we throw away covenanted relationships? Well, the first thing we see is because it mocks His love for His people. You look at verse 13. It says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning because He no longer regards or accepts it with favor from your hand. Commentators are divided on and what exactly, who's weeping here? Some say it's the wives who have been cast off, who've been thrown away, who are coming, pleading with the Lord for the restoration of their marriages, to save their marriages, because their husbands, who are acting in the church like everything is just fine, there's no problems, they're dutiful husbands, but yet they've thrown aside their wives, are being hypocrites, as though their service to the Lord is somehow disconnected from their service to their families at home. So that's one possible interpretation. This is the tears of the wives pleading. But I think more probably the likely interpretation is that these are the tears of the priests and of the husbands who come and they offer their sacrifice, but there's no forgiveness in their life. God has withheld forgiveness. He is not accepting their offerings. Think of the irony here. They are pleading for reconciliation with God because of their sin, because they have offended God. They are worthy to be cast off by Him. They're pleading, coming with these sacrifices, and God rejects them. And why? Because they have rejected the pleadings of their wives to be reconciled. What hypocrisy. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5:23? If you come to the offering, I think Jesus probably has this passage in His mind when He says this. If you come to make your sacrifice, and you remember that your brother has something against you, what does Jesus say? He didn't say, well, go ahead and worship, and then later on go talk to him. He says, no, get up right then and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the offering. See, there's a connection throughout Scripture between our willingness to forgive and to reconcile and God's reconciling and forgiving us. We're making a mockery. We're mocking God's love for His people. When we think that we can come and be reconciled, but we are unwilling to seek reconciliation with others. Remember the wicked servant who owed a debt of 10,000 talents. Huge debt. And He comes and he pleads with the master. The master is going to sell his family into slavery. He pleads with the master, please don't sell us into slavery. And so the master, he doesn't reduce his debt. He doesn't say, what can you pay? He doesn't send him to the bankruptcy courts for chapter 13 or 7 or whatever the right chapter is. He strikes off the whole debt. The whole thing, 10,000, was huge. That's a fortune in that day. Could never have repaid it. And then what does the guy do? He goes out and he just about strangles a guy that owes him just a few dollars. Not willing to forgive. And so the master hears about it. He calls him back in and says, you wicked servant. I forgave you a debt you could never repay. And you are not willing to forgive the debt of another? The same principle for us. We mock God's love for his people. We mock the gospel. When we desire God to be reconciled to us, to forgive us, we're unwilling to be reconciled with the covenant relationships in our life. We are so quick to throw away these relationships because there's some sin in them, rather than to work toward reconciliation under biblical authority. And when we do that, we're mocking God's grace. As we come to the table today, we see very visibly set before us the symbol of how expensive reconciliation is for God. It cost him the life of his son. Jesus had to suffer brokenness and death and the wrath and curse of God upon himself for us to be reconciled to him. The same power of the cross can bring reconciliation into our broken relationships with our brothers and our sisters and our spouses. Let us be uncomfortable with throwing away these covenanted relationships. We as a church, we as believers have become comfortable with it. And so it doesn't shock us. We're not like Ezra, who pulled out half his beard because the people were unfaithful to their covenanted relationships. Or like Nehemiah, who chased away a bunch of people because they were being unfaithful to these covenanted relationships. Let us be uncomfortable with that. As husbands, let us hold up the mirror of Ephesians 5:25. Are we loving our wives as Christ loved the church? Do other people see the love that Christ has for his people by the way in which we love our wives? Is our marriage evangelistic in that sense? Are we sharing the glories of Christ by the way that we treat our wives? Divorce says to the world, God will get tired of you if you don't do what he says and he'll throw you away. God also hates divorce because it mocks our commitment to Christ. The nature of our vows when we give them are not to one another, but they're to God. We make vows to God regarding one another. And so God is a witness. And that's what he's saying here. He says, why does he not regard our sacrifices? The people say. And the scripture says, because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth. When you call a witness, you're calling someone to hold you accountable. Why is it important that we have witnesses? So someone will hold us accountable. Why do we get married publicly? So that there'll be witnesses. Why do they have to be witnesses? So someone will hold us accountable for the vows that we make to one another. And the witness who can see us at all times, who can see not only our outward actions, but the thoughts and intents of our hearts, is God before whom we make this covenant. When we say that's not really important, we're mocking our commitment to Christ, the commitment that we're called to make. We're saying, I'm committed to you as long as it's comfortable, peaceful, and easy. We're saying the same thing about our relationship to God. When divorce becomes the first recourse to crisis in our relationships, and not just marital divorce, when throwing away relationships becomes the first recourse to trouble, we're saying the same thing about our relationship with God. I'm going to follow Christ as long as it's easy, comfortable, and peaceful. When it gets hard, I'm going to follow my own wits. Well, what does the scripture say? Acts 14:22, you enter the kingdom of God through tribulation. Every aspect of sanctification in the scripture comes by sorrow, suffering, by trial, and adversity. There's nothing in the Christian life that says it's going to be peaceful, easy, and comfortable. In fact, quite the opposite, is it not? And Jesus commands us to count the cost. God is a witness between us and the wife of our youth. When we throw away covenanted relationships, we mock not only God's love for us, but our commitment to Christ. There's one more thing we see in this passage. God hates throwing away. He hates divorce because it brings spiritual drought to families. Why was God seeking faithful marriage? What does it say? Why does the one God, what is he seeking? Is it not godly offspring? Godly seed, literally the word says, godly children. You know, the command for us as Christians is to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If we are unwilling to follow that admonition, to pursue and be reconciled as far as is humanly possible, that's what the Scripture commands us. So far as it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be reconciled to your brother, 1 Corinthians 14. So far as it depends upon you, so far as it is possible. But when we're unwilling to follow the nurture and admonition of the Lord ourselves, how will our children learn it? Our example is powerful before our children. They don't understand the subtleties and complex issues of relationships. And they're very black and white. And often that being black and white brings great conviction to us. How does throwing away bring spiritual drought to families? Well, first, because of the example it sets about how we're to pursue reconciliation in our relationships. God is gracious, and oftentimes he will mitigate the effect of divorce upon children. But statistically speaking, children of divorce are more likely to be divorced. Why is that? Well, because they've seen the example that this is the way of dealing with this. I can recourse to the state rather than to God's word, rather than to the elders who will help me, who will provide spiritual oversight in the situation. And elders, it's our duty to be available and to be able to interact in the spiritual and marital and relational difficulties of those under our care. It's our calling to do that. But when children never see the gospel and the shepherding work of pastors and elders and the primacy of God's word as normative ways of working through relational problems, as they see a recourse to throwing away or recourse to a legal process, how will they know to go there on their own? It's part of our training is to show them that in the gospel we work through relationships. I think this is probably why we have such a litigious society. It is unwilling to work things out with a neighbor unless a policeman or a court order requires it. Perhaps it is because we have refused to accept that this is a spiritual problem and not a legal one. But I think there's another danger to children, to the nurture and admonition of the Lord that comes as a result of divorce. Divorce is traumatic. If you've been through it, you know that. It is debilitating. It is emotionally overwhelming. And I have seen before in counseling those who have been through this situation that sometimes the parent is so having such a difficult time themselves that they don't have the emotional energy left to shepherd the child's heart. Oftentimes, the children of divorce are spiritually orphaned for a time as the parent is focusing on their own healing. The godly seed must be set in the refrigerator to hold for a while. You know, when you're supposed to dig up your tulips every year and put them in the fridge, right, to keep them cool during the wintertime. Or if you have seeds that you can't use, you put them aside in the fridge. So wait until it's the time to bring them out and to plant them. So sometimes the training of children must be placed on hold because of the emotional difficulty that the parent is struggling with. I understand that. But it has an effect. And then there's also sometimes in the situation where one spouse is unrepentant or even unbelieving. But the children, because of custodial arrangements, may be placed in a very unwholesome atmosphere for a time where the spiritual care of children is neglected. They're left to sort it out for themselves. Anytime we throw away a covenanted relationship, there are inter- and multi-generational consequences. This sermon is not primarily about divorce. You're probably thinking, well, wait a second. Isn't that what you've been talking about for half an hour? It's about reviewing our relationships as disposable. God calls us not to throw one another away, just as He didn't throw us away. This is the way that we profane our lives. That's what this whole passage talks about, that we're profaning our lives. We're treating our relationships as the world treats its relationships. Divorce is merely the most extreme example of throwing away. It was rampant in Malachi's day, as it is in ours. We must be vigilant to not throw away our relationships. Notice, what does God warn? How does He warn us? He says two times in this passage, guard yourselves in your spirit. Guard yourselves in your spirit. So what does this mean? How do we apply this? How do we go on from here? Well, first of all, we recognize that relational problems are spiritual problems, and they have spiritual solutions. The Scripture speaks more about relational problems than just about anything else. There are 21 of the one another commands in the New Testament that command us how to act toward one another. We are called into the body of Christ. We are called into these covenanted relationships with one another. Have we looked at what the Scripture says about our relationships? Have we understood that they are primarily spiritual problems, not logistical or legal problems? Have we looked at Matthew 18 about how we resolve problems with others? Are we relying on scriptural principles? Are we praying daily for that broken relationship, for that other person, for God to be at work in their life and your own life? Are we being introspective? Or are we allowing the Word of God to be a searching lamp? Are we allowing Satan to speak and impute motives that thwart communication? You know, when communication is broken, we impute motives to the other person that probably aren't there. We assume that they're doing and thinking and saying things that probably aren't really happening. Satan loves that one. Oh, he's crafty. He gets us to contrive all kinds of things just because we fail to communicate. The Scripture says, go to one another. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't wait until tomorrow to resolve this problem. And are you willing to seek the counsel and authority of others whom God has placed in spiritual authority over you for help? Most times when people come for marital counseling, they have already decided what they want to do, and they just want to lay the blame. That's what most marital counseling is, in my experience, is people who've gotten to the point where they've decided what they want to do, and they're just trying to affix the blame. Be prepared to go early. Be prepared to go regularly. Always be working on your relationships. Is the gospel the manner of problem resolution in your home? Are you practicing confession and forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation? Take seriously that all of your relationships with other people are thermometers of your relationship with the Lord, and that your relationship with the Lord is a thermostat for your other human relationships. The Scripture speaks a lot to the acceptable reasons for divorce. I understand that. But we don't hit the bullseye by aiming at the edge of the target. Let our focus be on pursuing, maintaining, and reconciling, and solidifying covenanted relationships, and not being quick to throw them away, because that seems like, in the short run, the easiest way. Guard your spirits. Guard your spirits. Seek reconciliation. Don't be disposable. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this word. It is hard because we are pleasure-loving and pain-avoiding creatures. And no pain is as great as the emotional pain that we feel in relationships. No pain is as great as unrepentance in our relationships and sin. And so, Father, we would rather mask that. And often it seems that to throw the relationship away is the easiest and most palliative way to deal with it. But Father, You have called us to reconciliation. So Father, help us to be willing to do that, to pursue that faithfully. Not only in our marital relationships and in our family relationships, but in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank You, Father, that You have not thrown us away. but that you have gone to extremes to seek us and bring us back. I pray, Father, that we would be as you are in that. Father, we thank you for the relationships that you have established in this, your congregation, in this church. Father, for the lifetimes of relationship that you have given us, and for the times when there have been brokenness in our relationships, and you, by your Holy Spirit, have called us to walk through the tough times of reconciliation, even though they were hurtful. And Father, we thank you for the strengthening that you've given to us as a church as a result of those things. Father, we pray for those who are sorrowing today, for those who are dealing with grief, who are walking through the valley of the shadow. Draw them close with your rod and your staff. Remind them of your presence. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray that your hand of healing would be upon them, that you would bring comfort where there is pain, that you would bring assurance where there is doubt, that you would bring hope where there is despair. Father, that you would provide the means that would bring healing to their bodies. Father, we pray for those that are in need of spiritual care this week, for your protecting hand, that you would watch over and provide and care for them. Father, for those that are wrestling with things that are in their lives, with decisions that they must make, with relationship difficulties, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct them, help them to be guarded in their spirits. Father, we pray for all these things in the mighty name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.